Well, last week, Steve introduced us to the second half of Joshua. The first half had to do with the entering of the land and the conquering of the land. And now we're dealing with the dividing of the land. And the land is now under control, if you will. The strategic military issues have been largely dealt with, but not completely. Last week, Steve told us about how Caleb made the request to have that possession to which he was promised given to him. And he received that promise. And we also are to remember here that Caleb was one of the two spies that actually came back with a good report way back from Numbers 13. So we find ourselves now in the second half. So I'm going to start you with a little bit of a quiz. You all ready? All right, these are easy questions. So which side of the Jordan was settled while Moses was still alive? The east side, exactly. Which tribes were on the east side? I think you all got the right answer. Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh's tribe. Okay. Roughly how many years has Israel been conquering the west? Good answers. 5 to 7. Is that what you had? Right. Depends how you count, right? So 5 to 7 years-ish. We don't have an exact timetable on that, but it's close enough. And how long ago did God promise giving Canaan to Israel? So when they first started. Right, that's good. Okay, there I heard a good anchor point. Abraham, right? Okay, well, what's that? Not quite. Abraham was, well, don't you remember my chart that I made? The one that was too big for me to upload to the website? Yeah, about 450. But you're in the right ballpark. Yeah. About 450 years ago, Abraham walked this territory and was told by God that this land was going to be his. So that's a long time, right? Have you ever waited that long for a promise? Kind of tough, right? Okay, well, today we pick up in chapter 13 along with chapters 15 through 19. So if you open your Bibles there and be ready for when we dive in there. And all of this has to do with the apportioning of the land. And the map is there as to how it lays out. And we're not going to deal with the exact who gets which city and where the boundaries were and why they chose this and how the lot was taken. That's pretty much administrative information. But there is an important theme that underlies all of this that's intertwined with these six chapters. And it's an important theme that has to do with obedience. And specifically, the transfer of responsibility from the mentor to the mentee. And I don't mean by this that at any time is any person's obedience somebody else's responsibility. That's not what I'm trying to say, okay? I'm really dealing with how the mentor has been training the mentee and is transitioning that ownership, that sense of initiative, that sense of personal responsibility to that mentee so that it now becomes their ownership. Okay? I couldn't come up with a better title, so if you come up with one later, then I'd like to know that. But we're dealing here with the transfer of responsibility in obedience. Okay? Any issues, questions? I'm confused. Okay. All right. So before we dive into that, then, I'd like to ask for some definitions of obedience. Anybody want to throw one out? What's obedience?
Conformance to the law or the rule or the order.
Okay. Conformance to some law or rule. Okay. Yes.
Immediate, complete, and good. Done with an attitude.
Okay. It has to do with attitude, and it's complete and immediate. Yes?
I think of looking beyond what we can see to what the God sees. So change your heart.
So trusting the authority, basically, and looking, just trusting them that they have the bigger picture. Mm-hmm. Okay? Good. Anybody else want to add anything to that?
And the surrendered heart.
Surrendered heart. Okay. Very good. I would agree with all of that. I had several here that fit very well with those. Do what you're told, okay? following the direction of someone in authority. And I like, too, this, the doing the right thing in the right way at the right time with the right heart attitude. Does that pretty much summarize obedience? Anything short of this, I might remind us, is disobedience, isn't it? It's sin. So to do all the right thing in the right way at the right time, but do it with a bad attitude, that's sin. That's still disobedience because the heart is not engaged. Obedience is a heart matter. So perhaps many of you have been parents. I trust most of us have. What kind of behaviors indicate incomplete obedience? I'm sure you've seen them. Rolling the eyes, okay.
I don't want to do it.
I don't want to do it. They just get right to the point, right? What other ones? What other indicators?
Hesitation.
Grumbling. Okay. Whining, murmuring, sulky attitudes.
Arguing.
Arrest. What's that?
Arrest. Like police
would
arrest someone.
Oh, okay. Yeah, that can be, yeah, pretty vivid.
Criminal behavior.
Going along with our definition, then, not obeying on the first command, right? Have any of you tried the, I'm going to count to 10? How'd that work for you? Not so well, right? What's the biblical precedent for how high does God count when he asks us to do something?
Zero.
Zero, right. Any of you ever said, if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. One should be enough, right? So just do it. Does obedience mean that you can't ask questions? No, okay. It's really what we get to the attitude part, right? It's how you do that. Do you all remember the difference between Mary and Zacharias? They both asked questions of God when Jesus was coming, right? How did Mary ask? How can this be? Like, I want to know. I'm excited to do your will. I've never known a man. I'm a virgin. How am I going to have a baby? That's exciting. That's engagement. How does Zacharias reply?
Disbelief.
This can't be. Right? Big difference. And what happened to him? He was struck dumb, speechless, right? So that attitude thing is very, very important. And God knows the difference, doesn't he? All right. So perhaps we've also benefited from seeing somebody else set a good example, have we not? Okay, we're going to see all these things here in the text here today, too. And how would we know what to do if some leader figure didn't explain what it was we were to do? I mean, we all are destined to die at some point in life. It says in Hebrews 9:27, for it's appointed for every man to die, and then comes what? Judgment. So somewhere the baton has to be passed in our lifetime. We do that with our kids. We do that at work. There's always this transition of, somebody was taking ownership and responsibility to do the right thing that has to be passed on to that next generation. It has to be transferred to the mentees. God has been training Joshua here and supporting him to lead, first through Moses and then directly. That transition took place. And so that transition now needs to happen between Joshua and all of Israel. That's really the crux of what's going on in our chapters today. So let's open to chapter 13 and let's begin to look at how this takes place. In chapter 13, verse 1, it says, now Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years. God didn't have to tell me that. I mean, but it's an interesting statement, isn't it? But the point here is that Joshua is turning that corner in life, and something has to change about his relationship with Israel. Joshua is about 95 years old here. There's some debate as to how old he is based on some people thinking that because the comments in Numbers 14, 27, when Moses said to Caleb, you now have an inheritance in the new promised land, and he doesn't mention Joshua until later on in the chapter, he actually mentions that both of them were good spies and they made a good report. So some people argue that that since everybody over 20 had to die in the wilderness, that somehow Joshua was 19 years old at the time. I'm not really sure I buy into that, because it also says that when the spies were selected, that they were to pick leaders among each tribe. I don't think the 19-year-old would have really cut it. He was a pretty good dude, but he really wasn't the military general at 19, right? So I'm more of the opinion that the comment to Caleb was just a special one because of a special inheritance, an allotment, but that both of them were actually older. And it's also fitting here with this comment that God is saying you're old. We need to make a transition here. Okay, so I would say that he's around 95. Many people agree with that, and it seems to be a good estimate. He's perhaps getting weaker. We recall that Joshua led the army militarily to cut the land in half, and the second part of verse 1 says, and very much of the land remains to be possessed. It's as if it's time for Joshua to go into retirement. He is getting weaker. You know, last week, Caleb was saying, hey, I'm 85 years old, and I'm just as strong as I was when I was 20. We don't see that comment about Joshua. So he's probably a little bit older than Caleb. So in verse 1b, the second part, very much of the land remains to be possessed. Now, he cut the land in half, and then he followed with a southern campaign and a northern campaign back in chapters 10 through 11. And so then we end up with, here's more or less what remains in the shaded areas. Okay, this is the macro view. There's a lot up here that still could have been theirs, but this specifically along the coastline had not been dealt with, and the stuff in the northern part still remained, and that's what the details are in those next couple of verses. Now, if we look at verse 6, what is the great confidence booster that has helped the Israelites through all of this conquering of the land? God is going to drive them out. Has God ever failed in doing that? So it's still a great confidence to back them up. There's still a lot of work to do, but we're getting the sense here that maybe Joshua's not going to be the person that does that. And that's really important for us. So now let's look at the last part of verse 6 and see this next interesting phase. It says, only allot it to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you. Now therefore, in verse 7, apportion this land for an inheritance to the 9.5 tribes of Manasseh. Now, it's not interesting in that it's a new command. We've been hearing this is going to happen for some time. In Numbers 34, if we were to summarize that, I don't want to take the time to go back through at the moment. Verses 1 through 13, God gives the outer borders of what is supposed to be the land that they're to inherit. And then in verses 14 and 15, he acknowledges the existing apportionment of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. And then in verse 16 and following in Numbers 34, God gives the specific names of the team members who will do the apportionment for the west side. It's Eleazar the priest, Joshua, and the leader from every tribe, and he gives the name of that person. This is not new news. God was planning to do this. Moses knew it, Joshua knew it, and all of Israel knew it. What's interesting is, why now? Why do the apportionment right now? The east side had been conquered before the apportionment. And so now, why now? So there's a couple of possible things. What comes to mind? Joshua getting old, okay? Pass the torch? I didn't want to die trying to conquer him, okay. Well, I'm sure some of them felt that risk, but.
Motivation areas was
fine. Responsibility for the areas, yeah?
Motivation,
okay. I think there's a lot of things probably swarming around there. Let me give you a couple of that I thought of as well. The people were very willing to follow Joshua, and we're going to see this come out in our text. They were like, whoa, he's as good as Moses. We're ready to stick with this dude. And another one was, and if he dies, then, you know, we've lost that mentor. Another one is that the land has been, quote, subdued. It's been cut in half. And we're going to find here in chapter 18 that they actually moved their camp into the middle of this area, into Shiloh. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. And so the large threat that Canaan was initially is no longer probably needing an entire national army. Maybe, okay? Now it can be done with smaller ones. But there's another one. You remember I've mentioned Deuteronomy 7:22 before, and it says, "The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you." So in other words, you've conquered all this land, but if you don't go live in it, what's going to happen? It's going to become more difficult to maintain it. In fact, not just for the wild beasts, but for the enemies. All right, so I think we're seeing here it's time to go ahead and live in the land, but I think the most important thing here is that this is a time for the transition of the ownership of obedience, if you will, that following God needs to transfer to the people themselves. And this is the challenge we're going to see. So let's skip forward to chapter 18, and I'll tell you why I think this. In between, in chapters 15 through 17, we see that Joshua goes ahead and apportions the areas of Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Those had already been conquered. So he goes ahead and lays them out and says, okay, here's where Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh are going to go. He does that by lot. It's really the Lord's direction. There really isn't any issue there. But then look at 18, verse 2 and verse 3. There remained among the sons of Israel seven tribes who had not divided their inheritance. So Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "How long will you put off entering, taking possession of the land?" Can you just see Joshua standing there and say, "One!" He's counting. But there's nothing in here that says, there's no speech that says, okay, it's time for you to go take initiative. He didn't do it that way. He just said, how long are you going to put this off? So we can see that there was this expectation. Something was said. Something should have been known. They should have picked up on this, that you're grown adults now. You're grown tribes. You've already conquered the land. It's time for you to step in and start acting in obedience on your own. You don't need to be waiting for a leader. There hadn't been any surveys yet, there hadn't been any lots drawn to who gets it, and it hadn't been occupied by Israel. It's an obvious sense of what's going on here. What are you waiting for? Y'all see that? So it's like Father Joshua standing up and said, what are you delaying for? You're delayed obedience here. Now, immediately after that, there are teams that are organized in the next few verses, and it's like Joshua now, who was the spy, is now the one sending out the spies. They're not really spies, so to speak, in this case. They're really out there to survey. And not the main point here is not to survey just the boundaries or how big a nice piece of land looks and how we should divide it up in different sizes. That's really not the main thing. Probably what they're doing here is sizing up what kind of resources are there, what kind of people are there, what kind of farmlands are there. They're doing the whole demographic, geographic, whatever, to get a good sense of it, to bring it back to Joshua and Eliezer, who are going to stand before the Lord, and they're going to draw lots. And remember who owns the lot? God owns the lot, the roll of the dice, if you will. There were two stones in the breastplate of the priest, high priest, to which they would consult God, and that was the means of discerning this lot at that time. So I call this, then, the setup stage. It's like he's testing the mentees, and they're supposed to be perceiving what their initiative is supposed to be. And what's different here is that they need to apportion the land before it's fully conquered, and it's not the pattern that was there before, right? So the east side division, as a way of reminder, it happened after all that apportionment, and the people asked to have that land apportioned. They weren't waiting for some sign from Moses. In fact, you remember what Moses' response was? If you have read Numbers recently? Moses was actually aghast that they would ask for this apportionment so soon. Who are you going to do? What are you going to do when the rest of Israel goes to war? Are you going to stay home and watch your campfires, or are you going to join them and be a part of the national team, the national army, to go get the job done? And when what happened in the end, right, was they had to agree that they would stick with Israel in solidarity until the west side was also conquered before they could go settle down. So the pattern was to go conquer it first. And Moses' hesitation indicates that he still felt that the conquering needed to be done first. Well, we saw that Joshua got a different kind of direction in chapter 13. He's now saying, why are you waiting? What's going on? And this isn't new to any of us as adults, as I've already explained, that ownership that's done by the mentor and being passed to the mentee, there's a transition in there. And it can be an awkward transition, can't it? There's got to be this little, I give you a little rope. You might hang yourself with it, or you can measure up to that responsibility. We do the same thing with our own kids when we're trying to teach them. Otherwise, they might become too dependent on us. They might really not learn the ownership of that responsibility. And so this is also true with Israel. And as I brought up earlier, it's always nice to have an example, is it not? So let's just flip back to Joshua chapter 15. In chapter 14, Caleb was given his inheritance, and he was said, here's the allotment. But guess what? It wasn't conquered yet, was it? We find that out because we read chapter 15. And as we look at chapter 15, starting in verse 13, now he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the sons of Judah, according to the command of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is Hebron. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Iman and Talmai, the children of Anak. Then he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. Notice who did not lead the battle. Who did not lead this battle? Joshua did not lead this battle. Okay? Who did? Caleb did. You see that Caleb gets it? Caleb got this transition thing. He said, it's my land, I'm going to go get it. That's what Joshua, I think, is looking for when he wakes up the rest of Israel in chapter 18. He says, how long are you going to put this off? And he's probably pointing, he says, see what Caleb did? Go do this. So this is especially true even in our own spiritual lives, is it not? We begin learning from a teacher what must be done, how to live the Christian life, how to study our Bible, how to pray, how to minister to one another. And at some point, you know, we have to get to that point where we're not always reminded. We're supposed to be doing this on our own. Likewise, this is what's happening here in Israel. They must learn to not be dependent on their military hero. The will and the power, as I have mentioned, of Canaan has already been broke. And it's not going to require the national army. So you remember also raising kids, perhaps, or dealing with toddlers in the nursery or wherever you might serve or minister. Maybe you deal with kids at work. I don't know. But you get those little stories like, well, Susie took my doll. And or Joshua might have heard some comment like, Joshua, a Philistine came and called God a bad name. Well, what's Joshua going to say to them? Well, you go kill the Philistine, right? Well, that's not what we should do to Susie, but that's what what we're trying to do here is to get our children or those that we train to start to learn how to settle their own disputes. That's what Israel needs to do here with the rest of Canaan. Own up to it. Get going. Go get busy. Caleb modeled this. Joshua modeled this, and now we get to the the challenges that might come in the middle of this. I asked the question earlier, is it okay to ask questions when you've been given a direct command? Well, the first challenge that we see that really comes up here is in chapter 17, verse 3. If you flip there real quick. And the issue here is that there might be the possibility of conflicting commands that need to be resolved. Might be a perfect example of, you've told us to go do this, but have you forgotten about what else you told us to do? Okay, so if we look at 17:3, we read about Zelophehad, sorry, pronunciation of the names there, had no sons, only daughters, and these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah and Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they came before Eleazar the priest, and before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the leader, saying, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance amongst our brothers. This is found back in Numbers chapter 27, verses 1 through 7. And Moses agreed. He took it before the Lord, and he said, you know, you don't have any sons. Yes, it's right that the family still have an inheritance of land. Now, this is while they're still wandering in the desert. They realized that this was going to be an issue. Moses said that now there's a new leader. It's Joshua. And Joshua is now saying, go apportion all the land. And these women are saying, where's our cut? You know, this was promised to us. It's an appropriate place to be making an appeal. Notice they go straight to the source, the people that knew the information. They had information. They were well informed. And so in verse 4 of 17, it says, so according to the command of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance amongst their father's brethren. You know, our own human leaders can forget or have conflicting commands. It happens. They're human also. And there might need to be this time for a request. So, but here what you see is they're taking the initiative, right? They're not just waiting to be run over or forgotten about. They're actually standing on a promise that was already made, and they're taking ownership for that by making the reawareness of it to the leaders. There's a second test that also comes up in our passage. It's found also in chapter 17, starting with verse 14. And this is more or less Ephraim and Manasseh saying, it's not fair. So if we start in verse 14, it says, the sons of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given me only one lot and one portion for an inheritance, since I am a numerous people whom the Lord has thus been far blessed? Joshua said to them, if you are a numerous people, go up to the forest and clear a place for yourself. They're in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. You can just kind of hear Joshua saying to them, well, go clear the land. What's the deal? And they said, the hill country is not enough for us. Okay, so they're making an appeal, probably with some facts. And all the Canaanites who live in the valley land have chariots of iron. Is that a valid excuse? Now, we've already seen that one dealt with, right? But those who are in Beth Shean and in its towns, and those who are in the valley of Jezreel, Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a numerous people and have great power. We will not have only one lot, but the hill country shall be yours. Now, you notice he doesn't really give them more than the hill country. They said it's not enough, and he says, that's what you get. Okay? Live within the means. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it. So there may be work to do in your receiving your blessing that's been promised, that's already been given to you by God. There still may be work for you to do, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong. So you can just see Joshua, the mentor, pushing back on him and saying, mm-mm, you go take care of it. That's what's going on. Apparently, they didn't really pick up on Caleb's example, who did take direct responsibility. So Joshua, the mentor figure, turns the issue back on him and says, you deal with it. Well, Joshua is old and advanced in years. You don't see him leading any more battles, and you begin to see Israel begin to take responsibility or irresponsibility for the outcomes. And that's what we're going to turn to here next. Either they drove them out or sadly, sometimes they didn't. So what happens when the transfer fails? We're going to see examples of that here too. There are four hints in our passage that that's exactly what happened here. We go back to chapter 13, verse 13. We're already talking here about the three tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. And so I said that the land had been conquered before, but there still seemed to be a little bit of a remnant there. And we see that in verse 13. But the sons of Israel did not dispossess the Gershurites or the Maacathites, for Geshur and Maacath live among Israel unto this day. Okay? Fail number two is in chapter 15, verse 63. Now, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out. So the Jebusites live with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day. Okay? When did the Jebusites finally get driven out? King David, right? This is some time after this, probably 100 years or so. It's not a couple hundred years. I have to look back at my chart, right? But we have to go through all the time of the judges, and we have to go through King Saul, and then we get to David. So they lived there for quite a while, and the time that Joshua was written, they still remained there to the day. In chapter 16, verse 10, we read again, "But they did not drive out the Canaanite who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites live in the midst of Ephraim this day, and they became what? Forced laborers." Kind of like the Gibeonites, right? Forced laborers. Well, they thought, well, maybe we don't want to kill them, or we just couldn't drive them out. Maybe they're the ones that had the chariots. We don't know. But is this complete obedience? No. And so what are the consequences to that? You might say, oh, good, we get some free forced labor. Not really. This becomes a thorn in their flesh, as all of these did. And then fail number four is found in chapter 17, verse 12. "But the sons of Manasseh could not take possession of these cities because the Canaanites persisted in living in the land." Verse 13, "It came about when the sons of Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely." You know, it might be nice to have this free forced labor, but what was the real issue with leaving the Canaanites in the land? What do we see further out in history why this was such a problem?
Temptation,
idolatry, sin, corruption, compromise. It's like, how could they do this, right? We'd want to point a finger at them and say, what were you thinking? And when we point our fingers, how many fingers do we have pointing back at us? More than we're pointing at them, because really we have to look at our own selves and say, how could I have not been completely obedient in things? Am I looking at the possible future consequences of incomplete obedience? It gets personal now, doesn't it? We can see this from Scripture and say, what a terrible thing. We see how it destroyed Israel and how Solomon ended up with 700 wives due to alliances with the compromised nations, and it just really ruined the kingdom to the point where it split and it went into further idolatry. And a few hundred years later, the northern half of it just completely got exiled, and then another hundred and some years later, the southern side did, and it was just total demise. It's not good. And when we look at pointing fingers at other people, then we have to look back at ourselves too and say, what's it costing me? What's it costing other people in not taking ownership for obedience? So what happened? I mean, it's easy to say I'm going to be completely obedient, is it not? Maybe we get too comfortable with, well, what I have is good enough. It's not so much trouble. I'm too busy. I got something else more urgent to do, and our priorities get shifted, and we just fumble along, and we don't do what we're really supposed to do. Do you all recall the incident in 1 Samuel 15 when Saul is confronted by Samson? Remember what Samson had, he was the lone seriously obedient priest left in all of Israel at the time. He was a child under Eli. Eli had other issues. Samuel. Rewind. Okay. Thank you. See, somebody took initiative, said, wait a minute. It's not Samson, it's Samuel. Thank you. So Samuel confronts Saul and tells them, hey, you need to go kill the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were supposed to be killed a long time ago, and here they're still lingering in the land, and Saul gets this opportunity to annihilate them, and what's he do? He saves the king, and what else does he take?
The livestock.
And Samuel walks up, and they're ready to give a sacrifice to the Lord, but Samuel arrives maybe on time or late, I don't know, but Saul, in impatience, does what? He offers the sacrifice himself and takes on the role of a priest, which was totally out of line. And Samuel walks up and just totally rebukes him and says, has the Lord so much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion as is the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So do we have any doubts about what incomplete obedience means? How serious that is? You know, we've had this beautiful series from Tom, and he's dealing with Romans chapter 7, in particular 15 through 19, for what I am doing I do not understand, and for what I'm not practicing. I don't know why he's approached on that today, but that's in my lesson here today. And I'm not going to cover everything he did, obviously, but the point here is there's this struggle going on in our flesh. And we are all weak in that. We should all be able to identify with these failures that we find in Scripture, shall we not? But what is it that we do with them? I mean, even Moses himself failed. Remember, he did not go into the promised land because he did what? He disobeyed. He still struck the rock, right? He'd say, well, he obeyed, right? But what was wrong?
He had the wrong motivation.
He had the wrong attitude. He was angry. He struck it in anger as if to say, God, I'm tired of being your intercessor with these obstinate people. That didn't work out too well for him, did it? It's incomplete obedience because the attitude was wrong. And we're going to see a whole bunch more of this in the book of Judges. But there are consequences, and they are illustrated throughout history. And one example is found in Joshua 13:22. You remember Balaam? Was he a good prophet or a bad prophet? He was actually a disobedient prophet. And how did God still do what he wanted to accomplish through him? He still blessed Israel. I mean, he got up there and he still blessed it, and Balak just hated him for it. You could say he obeyed. Say, no, not really. He still had the wrong attitude. He was still hungry for money, and he wanted payment and all these other things. He was not a good prophet. And Joshua 13 reminds us that he was killed for it. Another example is found in history in chapter 18, right here in our text. So turn to chapter 18, if you will. And it starts out on a good thing. Okay, so you can say, where's Jay going with this as a bad example? I mean, after all, it says there in verse 1, chapter 18, then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. And you say, well, that sounds like a good idea, right? That's good. And Moses in Deuteronomy 12:11 said, when you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, then it will come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contributions of the land, and your choice votive offerings which you shall vow before the Lord. Now there's no mention of Shiloh in that statement from Moses. So is the moving to Shiloh a good thing or a bad thing? And they met all the criteria here in Joshua's time, the crossing, the living, the enemies are subdued. It's just a question of whether it was God's point of choosing. So if we turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 12, we actually find out that it is the place that God had chosen. It just wasn't articulated in the chapters of Joshua for us. Jeremiah says, Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first. So this is a fulfillment. Joshua's doing the right thing. They settle in Shiloh. They set up camp. They've now made God's presence in the middle of the land that they've conquered. It's a statement to the rest of the enemy. It's also the center of worship now. Jerusalem hasn't happened yet, right? We just talked about the Jebusites. They have set up camp there in the middle there. So moving to Shiloh was actually an act of obedience. But then if we were to read the rest of Jeremiah 7, verse 11 and 12, we go on to find out, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of the people. All right, now we have to go chase what was that all about? And now we get back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, and you're going to remember this story as soon as I tell it to you. It's where King Saul. I'm going to get this all mixed up. No, King Saul. I'm sorry, I've crossed some notes in mine. Let me back up for a little. I'll just tell you from what I know from memory. My notes are wrong. Shiloh was the place where Eli and the rest of his family, and they ministered as priests before the Lord. Okay, and what happens is that they want to go out and attack the Philistines, and what do they send out before them?
The ark.
Okay, and what happens? The ark gets captured by the Philistines. 30,000 people of Israel die. The news gets back to Eli, and what happens to Eli? He faints, falls backwards, and dies. Okay, whose two sons got killed in the battle? Eli's. Okay, his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, hears about the news, and she gives instant birth to a son whom she names Ichabod, which means the glory of God departed. Now, that's a really pretty bad day. Forget my notes, but that's a really bad day. And that's what happened. Shiloh got all turned around. And you'll find later when Israel was supposed to start their worship up in Shiloh, in Jerusalem, that Shiloh also became a center of worship for the northern kingdoms. It became the hotbed of idolatry and judgment. It was just a shambles. So even though Shiloh started out to be a good thing here in Joshua 18, later disobedience turned it into a sign of judgment. And so this is another illustration of the consequences of incomplete obedience. Well, there's hope for us, though. We'll start off with the understanding that God knew, Moses knew, all the people that were with the Lord, serving the Lord, knew that man would fail. In fact, back in Deuteronomy chapter 31, the Lord even told Moses, he said, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them." Moses knew that before he died. And then four verses later, "For when I will bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant." If God knew that was going to happen, we might just question him and say, "Why did you go ahead and take them into Israel anyway? Why did you do that?" Because he's faithful. It's not God's problem. It's not God's fault that we fail. But we have this loving Savior, our God, who understands the frailty and the weakness of man with our sin. But he provides what? Grace. He provides grace. If we were to skim forward to Ephesians 4, and I won't turn there at the moment, verse 4 reminds us that God had planned redemption from when? Eternity past. The special relationship that we are to have with our Maker is beyond what this world can comprehend. And as Tom clearly articulated this morning, we have redeemed souls if we are believers in Christ, but our bodies are not yet redeemed. All of creation still groans It's under stress, waiting for the redemption of the body, the fulfillment of what God has promised. But he is faithful, is he not? That's why he finished bringing them into Israel anyway. And he will restore them time after time after time after time. The whole book of Judges is about the sin cycle, where man sins, God punishes, man repents, God restores. And that beautiful cycle of, I'm here, what is it I require of you? What's Malachi? Micah 6:8 tell us? Has he told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Lamentations 3:22. The Lord's loving kindness is indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And we get another illustration even from Jesus in Matthew 21. He says, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterwards he regretted and regretted it and went and worked. The man came to the second son to say the same thing, and he said, I will, sir, but he didn't. Which of the two did the will of his father? And the one that repented and went back and did it, right? Likewise for us as believers, likewise for Israel, likewise for us, we will fail, but our responsibility is to repent of it, confess it, and turn and get back on the wagon. So I have some applications here for us. As believers, we are to take God at his word and step into the responsibilities of obeying him and not be continually relying on someone else to always remind us or be leading us. The word was written for the common person, not just hearers. We are to believe unto the end, serve, be faithful, be obedient, be a one another type believer in the church. Secondly, when we do fail, be quick to take responsibility, confess, repent, and get back into being obedient. And thirdly, as brothers and sisters in Christ, be willing to confront others to be obedient. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how you have illustrated the just very practical things of our life to show us what is transcendent, what is eternal, what is temporal, what the challenges are in that life, but Lord, how we are to come out with you, to be walking with you. I pray, Father, that on this lesson, this word for us today would encourage us to be obedient and to take that initiative where we've been taught to now take ownership. This can be very convicting, and it is. And I pray, Father, that we'd be willing to hear what you speak to us in your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.